Today's reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 13, which can be found on page 199 of the Church Bibles. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in 3 detachments. One turned towards Ophrah, the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland, overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to pass at Michmash.
Thank you, Sophie. Sophie, thank you. Do keep 1 Samuel 13 open, and let's pray. Father, we know that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So as we look now at this word from the Old Testament, please make us wise for salvation in Christ. Amen. As we return to 1 Samuel today, you've got to say that it is an extremely apt place to be at this time. Because, of course, what was going on in Israel was a time of real political change. Huge upheaval. And the thrust of last week's passage was a call to turn from putting our trust in any human institution and to remember that God alone is king, and that whatever system of government's in place, and the system of government that was in place in Israel was the appointment of Saul as king, no matter what system of government you have, God remains sovereign over all. He is in charge. And he will never surrender his claim on his people. He can never be voted out of office. And as we saw, the role, therefore, of the newly appointed king was to rule mindful of that. So 1 Samuel 12:14 says, "If both you, the people, and your king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. It will be good for you. You have nothing to fear." And we thought of how the king of the day, Saul, and all his successors actually failed. They failed to match up to this primary requirement of following the Lord as God, the following the Lord as king. That was until the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene. He alone submitted to God perfectly. He alone obeyed God perfectly. And wonderfully, now, following his death and his resurrection and ascension, he is being given all authority by God to rule over this world for the good of his people, for the good of those who trust him. That is reality. Well, as we turn to 1 Samuel again today, to return to this subject, the question we're going to ask is, can we really be sure of this? Can we really be sure that this first century carpenter from Nazareth really is in power today? Can we? Because by human standards, there's not much to go on. For one thing, we can't see him. He's not on the news. We can't see him. Secondly, when he did walk this earth, he wasn't treated as king. No, just the opposite. He was treated as a criminal. And it was the leaders of Israel, not the Philistines, not any Gentiles, but God's own people who had him killed. To the human eye, Jesus is an irrelevance today. He may be good for a Sunday afternoon, but he has no bearing on political affairs that might be going on. No bearing at all. He's just a nice person you can hear about on a Sunday afternoon. Well, as we look at 1 Samuel today, there's a very clear purpose, and it's this. It's to get us questioning how valid our natural opinion is of Jesus Christ. How valid the common opinion is of Jesus Christ. Because what I'm hoping we'll be convinced of as we look at this part of the Bible is that the criteria God uses to identify someone as king is totally different, totally at odds with the criteria we naturally work with, our world naturally works with. It's a bit like how you can approach a book. There are two ways of approaching a book. The old adage goes, you do not judge a book by its cover. And we say, well, that's no basis to make a decision about whether to read the book or not, the cover. And someone was mentioning to us that, of course, maybe over at Bishopston we fall into the old, hey, look, this is the book of the summer. It's pretty thin. It's only £6. And the person making the point, that's no basis on to decide whether to get people to read the book or not. You know, there's got to be better, deeper, more fundamental criteria as to weigh up the readability of a book than
than how thin the spine is.
We're going to judge, assess God's king today. And we want to do it by proper criteria. Because the reasons we tend to reject him, I want to suggest, we're going to see, I don't think are valid. Two main reasons. We often reject him on the basis of outward religiosity. And secondly, outward appearance. Let's take them in turn. Don't judge God's king by outward religiosity. That's our first point. Let's go to chapter 13 and remind ourselves of the situation. Verse 3, Jonathan stirs up a hornet's nest. Jonathan attacks the Philistine outpost at Geba, and all the Philistines hear about it. It's taken as a declaration of war. Saul heads from Michmash down to his headquarters at Gilgal. And verse 5, we're told the Philistines start to assemble in vast numbers. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. It's a vast army. I don't know if you've seen the Lord of the Rings, the second one, where you have that battle of Helm's Deep and you get all those forces coming, as raging against Helm's Deep. It's huge and you're terrified as you watch it. And that's the kind of feeling we're meant to be here. And where are all these armies gathering? Well, they're gathering at Michmash, the very place Saul had just left. And the Israelites, they realize the situation is critical. They hide, verse 6. They flee, verse 7. They're quaking in fear. They're trembling, end of verse 7. And well, they might, because not only are they outnumbered, they're also outgunned. The end of the passage, we kind of hear that all they've got to work with are farm implements, you know, that they're kind of extortionate prices to get them sharpened. That's all they've got. And what's Saul doing? Well, verse 8, nothing. For 7 days, he waits. And why? Well, that's exactly what Samuel had told him to do back in chapter 10. We didn't preach on it, but chapter 10, verse 8 particularly, you see, that's where he's told, go to Gilgal and wait. And what you're to do there, Samuel said to him back in chapter 10, is stand your ground and I will come to you after 7 days. And when I come, I'll offer some peace offerings, burnt offering, and then as God's prophet, I'll give you a word from the Lord what to do, how to get out of this mess. That was the command. Let's pick it up at verse 10. verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, because we heard how Saul took... Sorry, may I skip a bit? Sorry, I need to make the point that there's no sign of Samuel coming. So what does Saul do? He goes on ahead and makes the offering which Samuel said he would do. He takes matters into his own hands. What happens next? Verse 10. He, having just made the offering, timing, classic timing, Samuel arrives. And when Saul went out, Saul went out to greet him. Verse 11. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Well, he replies by saying he felt compelled to offer the burnt offering, the fellowship offerings, because there was no sign of his coming. He was not, no sign of you, Samuel, so I got on with it. And I wanted to secure God's blessing. But verse 13, though, Samuel responds, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. We might think, goodness, that's harsh. That is an overreaction. Why was offering a sacrifice so great a sin? Why did it mean game over for Saul and his kingdom? Well, it's because of what it symbolized. Saul had disobeyed a clear command from God, and in so doing, he had done a foolish thing. You see, foolishness in the Bible is not about being a bit silly or a bit stupid. Foolishness is about living as though God is not real.
as though he does not exist. You know he exists, but you're choosing not to. So famously, Psalm 14 begins with these words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So in disregarding Samuel's clear command, Saul is disregarding God. In disregarding Samuel's clear command, he's failing to submit to God. He's failing to trust entirely in God. And you cannot have a king of God's people who thinks it's okay to pick and choose which commands you obey, because that's declaring independence from God. That's saying, frankly, I'm in charge and I'll refer to God as my sort of helper when I want. It's not the actions of someone who submits entirely under God. But you might say, hang on, is it really as clear cut as that? I mean, Saul's act is hardly a leap into immorality. It's just a sacrifice. Isn't it done with the best of motives? I mean, just think how you would feel if you were in that situation. Come on, let's put ourselves in the situation. Imagine it. You've got all your army. It's kind of, it feels like they're all scattering. People are terrified. You've got to do something. It's got to act in some way, surely. I don't know about you. I find it hard enough just waiting in the supermarket queue or at the traffic lights. Or just wait. Imagine the patience that Saul would have had to show here. They are just waiting. Goodness. Can God really be trusted? Surely, with the pressure that Saul was under, he should be commended for taking a lead, taking initiative. But if you think like that, and that's how I naturally think, it demonstrates the exact point of the passage. It shows just how different our value system is from God's. The criteria we have for thinking about what is appropriate for God's king and what isn't, well, it's miles apart from what God's criteria is. You see, we may be naturally quite impressed here by Saul's actions. Because offering a sacrifice is a religious act, and let's admit it, we're all suckers for a bit of religion now and again, aren't we? You know, just think of how much store we can put by sort of religious places or sort of religious seasons like Lent or something, or religious clothing or religious titles. You know, these things appear spiritual, but God is not taken in by religious ritual of any kind. What matters to him is faith. That is what matters to him. Oh yes, Saul might have looked very pious offering his sacrifice, but really it was just a cover for lack of trust in God. That's what it was. And I think we can say this is the key point, because exactly the same sort of thing happens again in chapter 15. You have to read it this week sometime if you haven't read it yet. Because what Saul does there is he disobeys a clear word of God in favor of performing a sacrifice that he wasn't called on by God to offer. So, I don't know, you may want to have a look, chapter 15, 22. Don't have to turn to it unless you want to, but this is what God says to Samuel says to Saul. 15:22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. It's game over for Saul, for his kingdom. Why? Well, because God has no time for outward religiosity. So we mustn't expect his king to either. And this is exactly what we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't surprise us. He was fiercely opposed to religious hypocrisy of all kinds. Any form of ceremonial show of godliness that was not matched by true devotion, he had no time for. So think of Mark chapter 7. Where Jesus is criticized by the Jewish leaders who for what they do is they honor God with their lips, but by their outward action, and in their outward actions, you know, they're all into sort of ceremonial cleansing of kind of cutlery and crockery. And Jesus says, you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. Or later in the same gospel, he affirms someone. He says, yes, you've got it totally right. When someone comes up to him and says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus says exactly. In fact, a favored verse that Jesus quotes on more than one occasion in Matthew's gospel is Hosea 6, verse 6, where we're told, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's a merciful heart that Jesus, God's chosen king, values above any form of religiosity. And in many ways, it was this rejection of the ceremonial aspect of God's law that got Jesus into real trouble with the leaders of his day. It really, you could argue, led him to being crucified by them rather than them treating him as king. And we see the same sort of thing today. I guess we've all have stories of people who've been turned off churches a bit like ours, because we're not religious enough, or because the Jesus we preach doesn't seem as supportive of outward religion or of that sort of comfy traditional churchianity that people have sadly come to expect with a good old C of E. I think of some friends we've got who've come from no church background at all, but who a few years ago started coming to Emmanuel, Ashley Down, where we were then, and they came actually to Christian Explored, but then they got cold feet. And when we talked to them about it, and they're still good friends, but when we talked about them, they said they still wanted to go to church now. They got into church, but they wanted to go to one which, well, they didn't say this in so many words, but it was clear, one which was more, didn't really, wasn't so focused on teaching the Bible and applying it, but had more of a sort of traditional sort of a feel. And I think it just betrays the fact that we all would prefer to find a Messiah, a chosen one, a God's king, whose emphasis is more on the externals, because that is an easier king to follow. It's just about ticking the right Christian boxes. And that really is true for all of us. It's not just for those who want to tick the box of finding a church to go to on a Sunday morning or whatever. It's true for all of us. I mean, as I look into my own heart, I see a deep attraction to doing things which to all appearances, to the appearance of everyone else, look extremely pious, but really it's just a way sometimes of avoiding God's clear commands. I mean, do you know this? It's easy, isn't it, to say, to be quite busy doing things out and about and going on rotas, or someone sets up a ministry and yes, I'll go to that. And you're always the person who goes to things, but you never get on and clean the bathroom when your housemate asks you to, or your wife. You don't do that because you're out doing other things. Or kind of you find it so kind of more easy to sort of kind of be in a Bible study small group setting and be sound and say the right thing, you know, and ask kind of complicated questions, and much easier to do that than to throughout the week be working hard that passage into your own life, or perhaps I don't know, just to kind of make it kind of plain that you didn't splash out on such and such a thing on that holiday, on whatever it was. Didn't splash out on that, you know, more because of, you know. But really, frankly, just because you wanted, wasn't because you wanted to give the money to gospel work or something else. Just so you could hoard it for your own benefit. It's easier to be much more enamoured by the outward things than the things that are inward and private and devoted to the Lord. See, God is wonderfully not like us, though. He's not like us in this regard. This is what 1 Samuel is saying to us. What matters to him is motivation. The external religion means nothing if it doesn't spring from a heart that's in love with him and entrusts him. And that's why Saul could no longer be king of his people. It's why God had already lined up his replacements. A man, we're told, I've got to go back to 13. Chapter 13 and verse 14, halfway through. Why the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Now this verse is so often misunderstood. I've spent my whole Christian life misunderstanding this verse. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. It's easy to think this is a comment on the heart of the man God has sought out. We're going to find out his name's David in next week, or later today we'll find that out. We think, oh, this is a comment on David's heart. He had a heart that was, oh, it was after God. That's a mistake, because the heart that's in view here is God's heart. Better to read the verse like this. The Lord has sought out a man according to his own heart. In other words, according to his own criteria. God's own criteria has led him to seek out this person. Criteria we're going to see again that is very different to ours, because it is a criteria that pays no attention to external appearance in the way that we do. This is now going to our second point. Our first point was, don't judge God's king according to his outward religiosity. Second point, don't judge God's king according to his outward appearance. We're in chapter 16 now, verse 1. Just flick over there if you haven't yet done so. And let's see what God says to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So Samuel heads to Bethlehem, calls on Jesse and his sons to gather before him. And look at what Samuel does, because he does something we all do. He makes an assessment on the basis of first impressions. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Samuel thinks, here's a good looking specimen. This must be the next leader of God's people. But the Lord says, no, don't be wowed by his height or his appearance. And this is significant, because it's a clear allusion to Saul, who we're told on more than one occasion, we're told twice in 1 Samuel, that he was tall. He had a fine appearance, yes, but he was head and shoulders above everybody else, literally. So chapter 9, verse 2, Saul was a handsome young man that could be found anywhere in Israel. He was a head taller than anyone else. We're told in chapter 10, verse 23, when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. We don't need that comment repeated. We heard it first time, we could say. Well, no, it's significant. He's tall. He's impressive. And Samuel sees the eldest of Jesse's sons and goes, great, here we go. This is Saul Mark II, the improved version. But impressive stature counts for nothing in God's economy. We're going to see this more next week when David takes on a very tall Philistine. And so we see it. God hasn't chosen. He's rejected this eldest son. But what about the second in line? At verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. Let's notice the drumbeat there that comes up again and again. Not chosen, not chosen, not chosen. Verse 11, what then? So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, or literally the smallest. There is still the smallest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. There's one. Oh, yeah, there is one more. Yeah, but he's so lowly, we haven't thought to kind of get him along to this. You know, he's looking after the sheep. That's all he's good for. He's not involved in adult man's business. It's as though the adults have gathered downstairs and the children, they're playing next door upstairs. David's over there. Yes, don't need to worry about him. Well, no, says Samuel. Could you go and get him? 16 verse 12, they get him and brought him in, and he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features.
Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one.
He's my chosen. Now don't be fazed here by the reference to David's good looks. It seems something of an ironic comment. Yes, he's a good looking boy, but there's no mention of his height. And this is hardly the description of a potential king. He's just a sort of a fine featured child. Yeah. And he'd been completely overlooked. Yet this was the one that God had set his heart upon. Because, just look at verse 7.
The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
See the point? It's the big point. It's the main point. It's what we're seeing each time. God's way of seeing totally different to our way of seeing. Totally different. And this is why it should come as no surprise that when God's chosen one walked the earth, he was disregarded from the word go. Just think of, you may know, John chapter 1, right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Philip finds Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Later we're told that Jesus was snubbed by those he'd grown up against. You might imagine he'd kind of grown up in I don't know, Henley's, gone off to university, come back to Henley's, and people go, and they say, ah, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. We know this guy. He's just a carpenter. We know his family. Ah, take offense at him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And actually, as Jesus hung on the cross, the people who stood watching and the rulers sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. In other words, if Jesus really is the chosen one, if he really is God's king, let him do something that meets our standards of kingliness. Let him come down off the cross in power. He doesn't, so he can't be the chosen one. Well, as we finish today, let me just say, if you are with us, and you basically describe yourself as someone who's more on the outside looking in, who's sort of weighing up Christianity, weighing up what you think about Jesus, let me plead with you. Please don't be put off by how ordinary Jesus seems. By what we're saying about him being pretty nonplussed about religion. Don't be surprised today that so many people disregard him. Don't be unsettled that he doesn't seem that kingly in the world's eyes. You see, the issue does not lie in his kingliness, but in the criteria we use to assess his kingliness. We all know we shouldn't let the cover of a book or how much it costs or the thickness of its spine determine whether or not really we should read it. We all know that. We know that's wrong criteria to use. Well, in the same way, make sure the standards by which you assess Jesus are the right standards, not necessarily ones that you've arbitrarily come up with and imposed upon him. Look at the criteria that's laid out here in 1 Samuel and see how he fulfills them perfectly. He just fits. And for those of us who would say, yes, we are following the Lord Jesus, doesn't this passage give us courage to stick with him? To be unashamed of him? When I was at boarding school, I became mates with someone who had the same sort of letter of the surname as me. We all had to sit next to each other every day at class and just became friends, really. And I did quite the big thing of going out. He came to my house in the holidays. I went to his for a weekend. That's a big deal if you go to boarding school. You know, you're obviously friends then. And the thing about this bloke is that he wasn't cool. He wasn't rich. He wasn't sporty. He wasn't edgy. And I remember someone saying to him, "Oh, are you friends with so-and-so now, are you?" And feeling a bit, oh, a bit stuck, you know. Do I want to say, yeah, I'm friends with this guy? Because he doesn't meet any of the criteria for coolness from a 13-year-old's point of view. Of course, the thing is, he was a lovely bloke. He was gentle, thoughtful, really friendly guy. And from a more mature perspective, which I have now, he was a great person to be friends with. Well, the Lord Jesus is a great person to be friends with. No matter what people say, no matter what inherently we might think. So let's pray we wouldn't be ashamed of him. Isaiah writes, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Oh, Father, how we praise you for your chosen one, the Lord Jesus. How sorry we are, Father, how sorry we are that we despise him. We get caught up with the flow of things and find ourselves hiding our face from him, find ourselves unsure about him, find ourselves thinking he's not the king, he's not in charge. Thank you, Father, for the criteria laid out in 1 Samuel. Thank you how Jesus meets them perfectly. Please, would seeing this today strengthen our faith, our love, our trust in him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
There are loads of questions. We'll see how many we can do. Jim, first question. Why would Saul interpret Samuel's command as coming from God?
Well, I think that Samuel, by the stage of chapter 10, when the first command was given, was well established as a prophet of the Lord. We're told that in chapter 3, verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord.
Great. Next question. In the passage, you highlighted Saul's weakness as a lack of trust in the Lord. Is there a reason you didn't say lack of faith? Are they the same thing?
Yes, I think faith and trust are the same thing. I think just sometimes faith is a bit ethereal, and I just think it's more where we're at today, the way we use language. Trust is a better way of explaining exactly what faith is. You know, faith, I'm exercising, when I sit on that chair will hold me up. That is, I'm exercising trust. So trust and faith, they're synonymous. Yes, I believe they are. And that's why, and if you trust someone, you obey their commands. That's the link, yeah.
Okay. Another question. Can Saul not be forgiven for offering sacrifices to God? I'm not quite sure I can read that bit, but... So can Saul not be forgiven for offering sacrifices to God? God often asks for sacrifices in the Old Testament.
Yes, and David, we see at the end of chapter 1 Samuel 2, or perform sacrifices, Solomon does. They not saying to say that they did it themselves, they had priests to do it for them, but the point is it just contravened a clear command he'd been given at his ordination, as it were, in chapter 10, verse 8. Don't, I'm going to do it. So wait. So it seems a sort of a pivotal moment.
Great. Move on to kind of slightly more application-y kind of questions. So two questions here. If you desire to appear godly to others, should you therefore not do more public areas of ministry?
No. I'm sorry, that would be the wrong way to think. What we're talking about is Christian service in all sorts of ways is vital. It's the fundamental outflow of a heart which loves the Lord. We're just saying, what comes first is a love for the Lord. What we must most care about is devotion to him, from which kind of the Christian obedience flows. It would be please don't let this sermon kind of take emphasis away from hard, costly sacrifice. It's worth it, yes. But let's just give our attention to doing it to getting our heart in a right place before the Lord.
Yeah, great. And the next sort of question kind of picks up on that theme. Just give us a bit more, maybe. So how do we make sure we're not being religious?
Yes.
Not being religious, but without faith?
Well, join the club if you feel a bit like a hypocrite. We all are. We're never going to have a perfect heart when it comes to serving the Lord. How do we get our we give our attention first of all to our heart. We think the Proverbs talks about kind of guard above all things. Guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. We pay attention to it. We take time to consider the motives of why we do what we do. We recognize areas of kind of where we're doing it for perhaps the approval of others. We confess that to others and say, please pray for me in this, help me in this. That would be a good question to bash around in small groups. Yeah.
Great. Yeah. I mean, small groups meet afterwards. Do keep chatting about the sermon there. Is there a particular question in small groups we're going for?
Yeah, I think the question that might be most useful would be to say, how do these chapters in 1 Samuel give us confidence that Jesus, who comes a few hundred years later, is God's king? How is this the identikit picture of Jesus which he fulfills when he comes? And thereby give us extra confidence to put our faith in him.